Folks, we're turning this evening to Psalm 45. Psalm 45 for our scripture reading. This is a tremendous psalm you'll find here. I don't know if you've ever studied the psalm before. You'll find this psalm is one that pictures the marriage of a king. Some commentators feel that it was written on the occasion of the marriage of Solomon to the daughter of Pharaoh. Others believe it was the marriage of Hezekiah to Hephzibah. But certainly, while we're not sure of the exact historical incident that is referred to, there is something in the psalm that goes far beyond the historical aspect. In fact, old Spurgeon said of this psalm, "Those who see only Solomon and his bride are short-sighted. Those who see Solomon and Christ are cross-eyed. But those who see Christ in Psalm 45 are clear-eyed." You see, there's no doubt this psalm is about the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that because if you look down at verse 6 for a moment, it says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." And if you've got a good margin in your Bible, you should have Hebrews chapter 1 written beside that verse, because that verse is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 almost word for word, and it is quoted in reference to Christ. So as you read this psalm, remember that we're picturing here Christ as king, as God the Son, marrying a bride. You see, as you read the psalm, you ought to look for Christ. Now, you'll find also, if you've got a good Bible, that there is a prefix to the psalm. I always like reading these titles to the psalms. And you see here the title to the psalm, it's "To the Chief Musician upon Shoshanim." That little word Shoshanim is just a Hebrew word, and it simply means "upon the lilies." Now, what does that have to do with the psalm? Well, lilies speak of loveliness. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus Christ said in the New Testament, "Consider the lilies, how they grow. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory is not arrayed like one of these." So we know immediately there's something lovely in the psalm. Then we also have the expression here, maskil. Again, it's a little Hebrew word that simply means instruction. So this is a psalm of instruction. It's going to teach us something regarding the king. Then it also says there that it is a psalm for the sons of Korah. Who were the sons of Korah? They were the trained singers in the temple. So we know here that this was a song to be sung. And then we're told there, a song of loves. So, in other words, here's the background to this psalm. And I just simply want to read with you here just the first 8 verses. It's an interesting psalm. You can break the psalm into 2 sections, and we just want to look at the first section briefly this evening. Psalm 45, and we're reading from the first verse. "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad." Amen, and we trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word for his own namesake. Well, let's just bow together then and seek the Lord in a brief word of prayer before we come to this passage of scripture. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank thee again tonight even for thy precious word. Truly it is the entrance of thy word that giveth light. And Father, we pray tonight for the very light of heaven to fall upon the page of thy word and to enlighten our hearts and souls and minds this evening. Come tonight, Lord, and teach us more concerning thyself. Lord, we would say, like one of old, so we would see Jesus. So, Lord, come tonight, we pray. Help us to fix our eyes upon the Saviour. May we not read thy word without seeing Christ. And oh, that tonight the very Spirit of Christ would be poured out even afresh upon this meeting. But Lord, thou would anoint each and every one of us this evening with thy Spirit of faith. Lord, come tonight and help us, Lord, to be that workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the scriptures of truth. So, Lord, bless us, go before us, for we ask it tonight in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. As I said, this is a tremendous psalm. You'll find here that this is a psalm that pictures a marriage that is taking place, but not just any marriage, it's a royal marriage, the marriage of the King of Kings. In fact, in the first few verses of the psalm, we see here the king that is set forth. And notice in verse 1 how the psalm opens. It opens with the words, "My heart is inditing a good matter." Now, we're reading here, of course, from the Authorised Version. You've got Old English here. If I was to translate that into modern language, I would say, "My heart is bubbling over." So here's the psalmist, and he's saying, "Look, I'm so excited about the subject that I'm writing about here, that my heart is bubbling over with excitement about it." And then he proceeds to tell us what he's so excited about, because he's about to write about the glory of the King of Kings. You see, when you look at this particular psalm, as I said, it can be broken into two different sections. But we're going to look indeed at the first section. Verses 1 to 8 deal with the bridegroom. And then you'll find that verses 9 to 17, they deal with the bride. But as I said, the whole thing just pulls together. You've got a psalm here that's contemplating the marriage of Christ to his bride, which is the church. And if you're a saved, born-again believer this evening, that day and hour in which you got saved, you learned that you have become a part of the bride of Christ. Although the marriage supper of the Lamb has not taken place yet, we are betrothed to Christ. And it's a very interesting thing to consider this whole subject here of the betrothal. Always remember when you read the Bible that the Bible is an Eastern book. It's not a Western book. And so when you come to think about the wedding that is spoken of here, it's an Eastern wedding. Now, back in the time in which the psalm was written, you would find a man would be attracted to a particular girl. He would want to take her as his bride. Then a proposal would be made, hopefully an acceptance would be given, and then you'll find that there would be a public betrothal. Now, it was a legal agreement that was being made publicly. We would talk today about an engagement, but this was much stronger than an engagement. In fact, even though they were just betrothed, this woman would be looked upon as being the young man's bride. Because if ever they were to break off the betrothment, they had to go through a formal divorce. So it was a lot more binding than just an engagement would be in our society today. And then after the betrothal, like I said, you'll find that that man and that woman would be looked upon as husband and wife, even though they haven't gone through the official wedding yet. They haven't lived together yet. But then you'll find that this man would then go off and he would leave his betrothed. He would go away and he would begin to prepare a home for himself and his betrothed to live in. So while he was away preparing his home, you'll find that his betrothed every day would look wondering, which day will he come back for me? When will my home be finished? And you find that she would look expectantly. And then one day, you'd find that he would come back and there would be a great procession through the city where he would publicly claim his bride as his own. And then he would bring his bride back to that home that he's prepared, and then the marriage supper would take place. And as I said, we could look here either at the bride or we could look at the bridegroom. But just for this evening quickly, we want to look here at the bridegroom. Why? Well, you and I are living indeed in the world in a day and age when there's much around us to discourage us. We look around us and we see the day that's getting darker. We see a world that's getting darker morally, a world that's getting darker spiritually, a world that's getting darker politically on every hand. And so as we look around us at the world, I find that there are many Christians and they're beginning even to worry a little bit. There's a bit of fear there. What's going on in the world? Where is it all going to end? What are we to do? And whenever a Christian is down and discouraged, what is it they need? They need to get their eyes back upon the Saviour. They need to fix their eyes even upon Christ. And that's what we need to do, because we don't want to be discouraged. We don't want to be downhearted. The world looking around us will begin to fill their hearts more and more with fear. The Bible tells us there will come a day when men's hearts will even fail them for fear. But as a believer, as we come and meditate upon the Lord and we reflect on the Lord, we want to be able to go forward indeed with a witness and a testimony. And that's why we want to come to this passage of Scripture here and look at it. Now, it's very easy here to see the themes that appear for us in this psalm. I always believe in just letting the Bible do the work for us. In verses 1 and 2, there's a couple of words here I want to highlight, because this section breaks naturally into three parts. In verses 1 and 2, we have there the word grace. And here we can look at the grace of his speech. Then in verses 3 to 5, we can pick out the word glory. And then we can also pick out the word sword. And we can look here at the glory of his sword. Then in verses 6 to 8, we've got there the word gladness in verse 7 and the word scepter in verse 6. So we can look there at the gladness of his scepter. So with that in mind, if we look first of all at verses 1 and 2 here, we're looking at the bridegroom, this heavenly bridegroom, and the first thing the psalmist presents to us is the grace of his speech. As I said, he starts off with these words, "My heart is inditing a good matter." In other words, my heart's bubbling over. What is it that he's so excited about? What is it that's so gripping him? Well, he says, "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king." This psalm, this song, it's all about the king. When the writer thought about the beauty and the wonder of the very person of Christ, his heart was bubbling over with joy. And as he thought about the Lord and the very grace of God. In fact, this psalm is a song. As we saw in the title, it was one that was written to be sung by the sons of Korah. And when the true believer meditates upon Christ, meditates upon the beauty of Christ, then one of the parts of our testimony is that we have a new song in our mouth and we want to sing the praises of God. And you know, as we think about that, I wonder today, have you got a song in your heart? What's in your heart this evening? As you came along, even to this service tonight, did you come in with a heart that was heavy? Or did you come in tonight with a heart that was filled with a song and a joy because of the fact that you're saved by the grace of God and you've got such a wonderful Saviour? This is the whole thought that he's trying to push into our heart here this evening. He said, it's a wonderful thing to think that, you know, when you think about the world have got their songs. I can think back to my unsaved days. As I said, I was an atheist until I was 23. And there's many songs I sung, and they're all the songs of the world. But when I got saved, I learned different songs because I wanted to sing songs about the Lord. And it's interesting even to study this whole subject of singing in the Bible. You find the first reference to singing is found in Exodus 15, where you have the people of God who've come out of Egypt, they pass through the Red Sea, the Passover's been celebrated, and they sang the song of Moses and of the Lamb. They sang about the Lord being a man of war, destroying his enemies, delivering his people. It was a song of salvation. What sort of songs do you love to sing? Are you singing the songs of the world? Or are you singing the songs about the King of Kings? Here's the psalmist. He says, "My heart's bubbling over. I want to sing as I'm penning this song about the King of Kings." And we're told in verse 2 that it's specifically about the beauty of the King. It says, "Thou art fairer than the children of men." You see, here he is speaking about the King of Glory. We're told in 1 Timothy that he is the King eternal, immortal, invisible. And that word fairer in verse 2 can be translated as beautiful. So the psalmist is writing here, "Thou art beautiful." You know, whenever the world, the unsaved world, looks at Christ, what do they see? Well, we know what they see. Isaiah tells us they see no beauty that they should desire him. They don't see the beauty of Christ. But when Christ becomes your Saviour, Yet you realize all that he's done for you on that middle tree called Calvary, that he's risen from the dead, he's exalted unto glory, and indeed that the Lord is going to come again to this world and receive us unto himself. It is then that we have to say with Solomon, yea, he is altogether lovely. And you find, indeed, if you think about this bride here, she's so expectant, she's waiting indeed for her bridegroom to return, and he's one of whom she thinks of in his beauty. You know, usually when we go to a wedding, we always look at the bride and the beauty of the bride. But here we're seeing the beauty of the bridegroom. And it's a song about the words of the king. In the middle of verse 2, we read, grace is poured into thy lips. How gracious are the words of the Lord. Do you remember what they said of Christ? Never man spake like this man. When he preached in Luke chapter 4, we read, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. As the hymn writer puts it, sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. And oh, the grace that comes from the lips of Christ. Have you ever heard Christ speaking to you? Has he ever spoken to you through his word? You know, the Lord speaks to his people. He speaks to his people through his precious word. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to sit down with the Bible and to be able to get a word even from the Lord. So you have here the grace of the king's speech. But then in verse 3 we see a change here. Now it's no longer praise, but it's a prayer. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh. And here we see the king as a warrior. Our attention is drawn now to the glory of his sword. Now you may be thinking, just a minute, didn't you say this psalm's all about a wedding? Well, picture the heavenly bridegroom. He's coming to take his church. But on the way to collect his church, he destroys his enemies and the enemies of his bride. And that is what is being pictured here in these verses. We see the sword and we see the glory in verse 3. And when Christ comes in his glory, he's coming with a sword to destroy his enemies. He's coming in victory. Now, the first time the word sword appears in Scripture is when the cherubim stood at the gate, entering into the Garden of Eden to keep men away from the tree of life. There's also a sword pictured in connection with Calvary. Do you remember the prophecy that was given in regard to Christ? Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. You see, at Calvary, the sword of God's justice, the sword of God's wrath against sin, it fell against Christ. And the sword of justice pierced the very Son of God. Why? Because he took the wrath of God for his people, even upon himself. But one day the sword is going to be mentioned again. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 19. The book of Revelation has a lot to say indeed about the sword. In Revelation 2, in the church at Pergamos, there was a church that was plagued with apostasy. And Christ said this, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. In Revelation 2 and 16, we're told that he will fight against them with the sword of his mouth. The Bible is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Well, here's the Lord, and this sword is pictured here as his words. And the words of Christ are like a sharp two-edged sword. Yes, those words can come and they can save, or else they can smite. They can convict the sinner of their sin and draw them to Christ, or else they can condemn the sinner. In Revelation 1 and 16, we're told, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And as we read Revelation 19, it speaks there about a song of heaven. It says in verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth the sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And it's interesting, I think, that with all that mention in Revelation 19 of the sword, in the same chapter, you've also got the marriage supper of the Lamb and the destruction of the enemy in the one chapter. They both go together. In other words, when you're reading Psalm 45, verses 3 to 5, You can write Revelation 19 beside it because there's a parallel picture here. Revelation 19 is that day when the Lord is going to come through the clouds with the brightness of his coming. Why is he coming? To collect his church, to be with him, to collect his bride. But on the way to collect his bride, his sword is girded on his thigh. And in Psalm 45 comes the triumph. Verse 4, "And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee." When Christ returns, yes, he's coming for his bride. But for those who obey not the gospel, he's coming indeed with a glorious sword, indeed to judge those who are against him. Now, I don't have time tonight to go into all the wonderful word pictures that there are here. It speaks there about his arrows. You know, the book of Revelation pictures our Lord Jesus Christ coming, and he's coming upon a horse with a bow in his hand. The arrows of God will be fired against the enemies of God. And so the picture here is of a bride that's surrounded by enemies. But she belongs to the bridegroom. And that's you and me tonight. You and I are still in this world. We're not in heaven yet. We're living in enemy territory as it is. We're surrounded by enemies on every side. But the Lord's eye is upon you. You're upon his heart. The Lord loves you. You've been betrothed to him. And one day the Lord is coming for you, and he's going to receive you unto himself. And the Lord is going to deal indeed, even with the very enemies of the church. So it's a wonderful thing to study there, even the very glory of his sword. But then we also see here in the final passage in verses 6 to 8, we see one more thing. We also see here the gladness of his scepter. In verse 6 we read, "Thy throne, O God, is forever, and the scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." And then at the end of verse 7, it speaks about the oil of gladness. Notice also the last word of verse 8, glad. You see, it all ties together. Now we're taking up with the fact that indeed God is sovereign, that he rules supreme. He has a scepter. You'll find there that a scepter is a symbol of his office. It belongs to a ruler or a king. But then we also have the gladness, because when Christ reigns, there's gladness for those who've submitted to him. You know, there's a lovely hymn in a hymn book, and it talks about this. It says, "Sing we the King who is coming to reign. Glory to Jesus, the Lamb that was slain. Life and salvation his empire shall bring. Joy to the nations when Jesus is King. All men shall dwell in his marvellous light. Races long severed his love shall unite. Justice and truth from his scepter shall spring. Wrong shall be ended when Jesus is king. All shall be glad in his kingdom of peace. Freedom shall flourish and wisdom increase." Now that is what Psalm 45 is talking about here. In verse 6, it is described as a right scepter. In other words, a righteous scepter. And then you find in verse 7, it speaks about loving righteousness and hating wickedness. And by the way, those verses 6 and 7 are both quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 to prove the very deity of Christ, that Jesus Christ is God. And then in verses 6 to 8, just briefly, you'll notice a few things here about Christ's kingdom. You'll see in verse 6, it's a permanent kingdom. "Thy throne is forever and ever." The kingdom that our Saviour has is not some earthly kingdom. Earthly kingdoms only last for a time and then they're gone. Everything in this world is temporary, it's changing, it's dying. Those who have raised their hands against the church of Christ, indeed the day will come when they'll be gone and gone forever. And you find that Christ has an everlasting kingdom. And then also notice it's a perfect kingdom, for in verse 7 it says, "Thou lovest righteousness." You know, men in their unsaved state, they don't love righteousness. They love wickedness and they hate righteousness. But Christ loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. And then I love what it says in the second half of verse 7. "Thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." When you read history, there have been gloomy kings and sad kings, bad kings, even mad kings. You know, there's been very few glad kings. But when Christ rules, there's gladness. It's speaking here of the joy there will be when the Lord comes and exercises dominion over all. And then notice also the prosperity of his kingdom. It's there in verse 8. It speaks of ivory palaces. Oh, the richness of the glory of heaven. What a picture of the kingdom that we're going to. In verse 8, it speaks about his garments. This is speaking about the royal bridegroom and the wonderful garments he wears. Have you ever done a study upon what Christ wore when he was here upon this earth? You know, as a babe, he wore swaddling clothes. At Calvary, he was wrapped in linen. But when the Lord comes again in glory, he's going to be robed in splendor. It also speaks about the various spices and fragrances here. And you find they picture the graces and the virtues that flow from Christ. You've got the myrrh, that speaks of beauty. You have the aloe, that speaks of bitterness, reminds us of the bitterness of Calvary. And then the cassia was used as a healing balm. And there is the healing of the Saviour. You know, a famous evangelist by the name of J. Wilbur Chapman once preached upon this very text. And there was a man in his congregation that day, a man by the name of Henry Barraclough. And he went home and he was so taken up with this verse that he sat down and penned that great hymn, number 89 in our hymn book, Out of the Ivory Palaces. Why? Because he was so taken up with the beauty of the King of Kings. He's coming again. And therefore, child of God, as you look around this world in which we live, and we see the enemies of the gospel, we see the wickedness and the darkness around us, you don't have to be discouraged. Remember that when everything seems dark around you, you can lift up your eyes and you can see the Lord. You can see him here in Psalm 45. You can see him in Revelation 19. You can go to other passages of Scripture and you can rejoice that Christ is indeed your heavenly bridegroom, that you're part of the bride of Christ. And remember that he's coming again for you. He's coming for you, he's coming for me, and he's coming as king. And you can listen to his gracious speech. You can look by faith at that glorious sword that will put down all the enemies. You can get your eyes upon his scepter, remembering that he's coming to reign. And then do you know what will happen? Instead of looking around this world and being discouraged, the more you meditate upon the Saviour and indeed the very wonders, the beauty and the virtue of Christ, then instead of despair, there'll be delight. Instead of gloom, there'll be gladness. And then indeed there will be that joy that comes as you're like that Eastern bride whose bridegroom, excuse me, has gone off to prepare a home for her, and she knows not when he'll return. Do you remember what the Lord said in John chapter 14? He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And that ties in exactly with what we're reading here. And you know, when you think about that, when you read the book of Genesis, we learn that God created this world in 6 days and then rested on the seventh. And if you ever travel much of the world, that even though this world's marred by sin, there's still some beautiful places in this world. And if God can create so much in 6 days, then what must heaven be like when you think that for the past 2,000 years, the Lord has gone to prepare a place for us, that where I am, there ye may be also. The Lord has promised that he will come and he will collect us. And what a day that will be. What a home is waiting for us. We're told that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. The only question tonight is, do you love the Lord? Are you looking out that window for the Lord? Have you got your eyes upon heaven? Are you robed and ready for the heavenly bridegroom's return? Are you looking for Christ? Are you living for Christ? Do you have a heart that is filled with a love for Christ? Because the eye of God is upon his bride, He has a love for his bride, and he's coming again, and he's going to receive you unto himself, and heaven won't be filled and finished until every believer is there. There won't be an empty seat at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Have you reserved your place in heaven? Have you come to Christ? Are you saved and ready for heaven and home? I trust that you are tonight, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious God and eternal Father in heaven, we thank thee and we praise thee, Lord, even for the joy that it is just to come together, Lord, and to meditate upon the Saviour. We rejoice indeed in the very love of God for his people. And Father, we just do pray that thou would come this very night and take all that is of thyself and bless it to the hearts of each and every one of us. And oh, that tonight, Lord, thou would lift up our hearts, lift up our eyes. Lord, may we not be weighed down with all the burdens and responsibilities of this life. But oh, that tonight, Lord, we would leave thy house, leave indeed thy presence here with that joy of salvation in our hearts and that spirit of expectancy as we look unto thee, the author and finisher of our faith, for Jesus' sake. Amen.